If you've ever driven to Melbourne Airport, that's a pity, but if you've been able to take your eyes off the traffic as you're stuck on the freeway, on the Tullamarine Freeway, heading out during peak hour, you'll see all these huge billboards on the side of the road, especially around Essendon Fields. And they're advertising all sorts of stuff. Electronics, furniture, clothing, internet stuff, business equipment, holidays, all these billboards giving you choices, opportunities, lifestyle decisions. All of them suggesting ways that you can improve your life. Now, some of these choices will be more appealing to you than others. If you're young, a Galaxy Z Flip 6 phone with 512 megabytes of memory might seem far more important than Bupa, hospital and extras cover. You know, just possibly. Billboards call for our attention and they offer us something. They get us to look up and they get us to imagine a life that's better than the one we have at the moment, if only you get what they're selling. They shape our lives and our ideas. Even if we don't buy their products, they shape our lives and our ideas because they give us an opportunity and they say, this is what you need. And we consider it. We might take it on board. We might move a little bit. They shape our lives and they shape our ideas. But we know also we don't need advertising to make us love stuff, to make us want something better. You see, we look around every day. We look at other people. We look at other properties. We see what jobs people do. We see what they love and how they enjoy certain things. We see stuff that would help us out and ideas we want to copy. And we're influenced. And that's natural and normal. Our minds, our desires, our hearts, our loves, they're influenced by what we look at. And that means what we see matters. And what we focus on matters. And this letter to the Colossians is something like a billboard, an advertisement, if you like. And it raises our eyes to something else, and it says, shape your reality by this. And we look at Jesus Christ and who he is and what he offers. You see, it's easy to distract new Christians. Actually, it's easy to distract old Christians. The new Christians, the Colossians, they were being bombarded with false teaching in chapters 1 and 2. Well, we see them in chapter 2 particularly. You see, it's like someone put up a poster on one wall of the church and it says security. You can keep safe by keeping these rules. On the other wall, experience a full life. Get everything you want by avoiding these foods. On the other wall, or maybe even at the front, perfection. Enjoy perfection by not touching dirty stuff. And that's just what those inside the church were offering. If you go outside the church in the world in which they lived, there was the offer of Greek pantheism. That is the lifestyle of worshipping many gods. And there were the billboards of the smarties, the Greek intelligentsia, a lifestyle of wisdom and knowledge. Get what you want by being smart. Everyone claiming to offer a better life. But in the midst of those attractive billboards, or not so attractive, in between those flat out and wrong billboards, in the midst of those anti-God lifestyles, the letter to the Colossians promises something better. And you see it in verse 1. Look up, it says, look up at Christ. Look up at Christ, he changes everything. Look at verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. This is chapter 3, by the way, chapter 3, verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind above, not on earthly things. Look up and see what you already have. Look up and see what is better. Look up and see what is not cheap and a deep fake. Verse 1, you look up and you see Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. You see, he is seated there in the place of power and authority over this world. You see, Jesus rules this world. Jesus God, who created all things. He rules and he rests. You see, he's seated. He rests because he's finished his job of nailing our sins to the cross. He rests because he's finished conquering the powers and the authorities that were against us. He sits because he has come back to life and has started the resurrection age. Look up. Look up. And see that God is at peace and at rest. And see the peace and rest that can be yours. And look up. And see that Jesus is not alone. He's not alone. Verse 1, you see there, because you have been raised with Christ. You've been raised with Christ when you trust him. You've been spiritually resurrected by trusting him. And so Christ is not alone because somehow, in some sort of a mystery, you are there with him. Somehow the church of God has been resurrected with him. And somehow by he being there, it's as good as if you're there. And in that image, that billboard, you are seated with Christ by God, with God by faith. Verse 3, you died to sin, united with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So your life is secure in him. You're with him, protected by him. And verse 4, you have new life in Christ. And when Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory. It's as good as kind of done. Verse 10, you have a new self being renewed in the image of Jesus. And so hopefully the way you live is going to look like the way that Jesus lives. And so look up and see the reality of the Christian life. And now let your life be shaped by that reality of Christ seated at the right hand of God and you united with him. This is what you have. And so now you need to live like it's true. And if you're going to live like it's true, there will be parts of the old lifestyle that you're going to need to put to death. You're going to have to kill. You're going to have to put them off. See it in verse 5. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. If it's true that you trust Jesus, if it's true you're united with him, you'll want to live like it's true. You want to live like Jesus, and that means killing off these old habits and choices. When you get a new phone, it takes time to get used to it. You know, you get all these new phones and kind of the buttons have been rotated around and the menus are no longer where they used to be, and you have to swipe to answer a call instead of tap to answer a call, and WhatsApp is different to the phone thing, and it takes ages to kind of get used to it. And the Christian life is similar. It actually takes time to grow into what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live for Jesus. And in fact, we'll discover we keep learning our whole lives. See, the longer you live, the more you discover is there to be discovered. And the greater it is as well. What do we have here? Immorality, impurity, lust. Told to get rid of them. They're all sexual sins, but they're all normal and accepted and even celebrated in our community. Sex without marriage, sex without commitment, sex without consequence. Sexual freedom is really just one of the billboards that competes with trusting Jesus. See, look outside. In fact, you don't even have to look outside. You can just look on your phone. It's there. Right there is advertising that competes with Jesus. Be free, it says. Do whatever you want, it claims. Enjoy yourself, it boasts. But Jesus asks you to look up and see what is better. Look up and see that he has created sex and created it good, created it for marriage and created marriage for sex. But humans have broken it, and so the joyful expression of love and unity and the safety of marriage has become a commodity to be traded for temporary pleasure. Now, marriage doesn't solve everything. We can still get sex wrong in marriage. What should be good is often a source of tension and conflict and coercion and abuse. It's still easy to sin sexually and be married. But in marriage, there's the possibility under God of love for each other, care for the other, so that each gives freely to the other and receives freely in return. So, sexual immorality then is the first part of the old lifestyle to put off. And then look at verse 5. After sexual immorality and evil desires comes greed. Greed, it says, which is idolatry. I suspect that greed is one of our sins, especially in the church of the developed world, which we don't care about very much. We say a lot about sexual immorality. We're accused of it, of just being obsessed with sex, but not much about greed. Money and possessions, like sex, are one of God's good gifts. But we've also managed to corrupt that as well. Now, perhaps it's easier to excuse greed because it's harder to define. Because greed is measured more by what goes on in the heart than something that we actually do, more than what actually goes on in the wallet. Two people could buy exactly the same thing. And for one person, it might be a symptom of greed, and for the other one, it might not be. Now, the Bible's alternative to greed is contentment, which is basically keeping your life free from the love of money and being content with what you have. You'll see that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Be content with what you have. Now, there's a good book on this. Brian Rosner has written a book called Beyond Greed, and he writes that these six words, be content with what you have, might actually be the hardest words in the Bible. Because buying stuff and making ourselves happy is just so ingrained in our culture. So what do we do about it? Again, we move our eyes from the promises and the advertising of our culture and look again at Christ. He was content. He limited himself. He didn't get all the stuff that he could have got. He didn't grab everything that he could. And so when he asks us to limit ourselves and be content, he is no hypocrite. Jesus is our example. Sexual immorality and greed, verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming, and we don't want to be a part of bringing the wrath of God. They're not the only things to get rid of. We look back in verse 7 and we're reminded, verse 8, of a whole bunch of things that shouldn't be part of life when we trust Jesus. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. Now, it's all stuff, right, that treats other people badly with our mouth. We blow up at them, we think bad about them, we talk bad to them. It matters what we say, and it matters how we say it. All of these emotions and explosions and whatever they are basically say that I think I'm better than you. But the new lifestyle with Jesus is different. Look at verse 9 to 11. Verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all. And is in all. Don't do this stuff, he says, because you've put off your old self and you're becoming more like Jesus. And everyone else who's part of the family of God is becoming more like Jesus, even people who are different to you. Verse 11, there are opposite types of people. See the opposites here? We have Greeks and Jews who hated each other's guts. The circumcised crew looked down on the uncircumcised crew. And the uncircumcised crew thought the circumcised crew was a joke. The barbarians of verse 11, they got their name from civilized people who thought all they said was bah, 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 and they couldn't understand what they said. To be a Scythian was like something like a bogan on drugs. They were crude, excessive, and ferocious, apparently. They drank too much, they scalped their dead enemies, and they apparently delighted in murder and were thought to be little better than wild beasts. Do you feel the tension here? Because Paul says all of these are in the church. Imagine the person you hate most being part of this church. The person who makes you most uncomfortable right behind you. the person you don't trust involved here, the person you can't find anything in common to talk with about, coming up to you. Here, verse 11, here in the church, says God, here in the Lee and Gather church, says God, there is no difference between those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ is all, because each of us now has the same life by trusting him, the same destiny, and even the same motives. Christ is in all because Jesus Christ lives in all who have new life in him. And so in this new team, in the church of God, instead of putting anyone down, there is equality. For everyone is united and equal in Christ. That means we work for each other's good. And we work hard to love each other. And this is how we're called to live now that we're put on the new self. As we come to know God more and more. He is that. So in the new team, there is unity. And so here then, there's no bogan or metrosexual, Chinese or Indian, cocky or academic, medicated or unmedicated, fat, skinny or in between, Carlton or Collingwood supporters, independent, Anglican, Pentecostal, Baptist, Presbyterian, Reformed, Congregational, whatever. Christ is all and is in all. And that might feel hard because the church gathers people from all corners of society and it puts them together in one place and puts you with others you might not be comfortable with. We will be diverse. And if we're not, we have to ask why. That diversity might be uncomfortable. We belong together. We do. Because of what Jesus has done. But you might be feeling out of it. Maybe something because of what we as the church have done. Maybe something because of what one person or a couple people have done. Maybe because of something you've done. Or something you feel but you can't articulate. And so we're going to need to work on that together. Because if you're feeling out of it because of something we do as a church or something someone has done, we need to deal with it as the body of Christ because Christ is all and is in all and we share the same destiny. And verses 12 to 17 help us do that. If we're going to get rid of the old lifestyle, the old uniform, then we need to replace what we get rid of with something that's actually better, a new lifestyle, a new uniform. So I've got to put on the new uniform because this is God's team, the new team. And look at verse 12 for the clothing of Team Jesus. Verse 12, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive. As the Lord forgave you. So this clothing is really just about building others up by copying Jesus. And so you bear with one another, you put up with things, you help each other, you forgive whatever, because this is the lifestyle of the Lord who has forgiven you. And so you've got to look above the hurt and you look beyond the hurt and up to the example of Jesus and you see this lifestyle that he's made for us. And so we get an opportunity to live it. Put on. What do we have to do? We have to forgive. Jesus forgave us. He forgave his enemies. Put on compassion and kindness. Put on humility by not thinking that you're so great and everyone else is worse. Put on gentleness. Say things without being harsh. Put on patience. Wait for people who take time to get to where you're at already. This is who you are in Christ Jesus. We just have to wear the uniform and live like it's true. And you know, these things sound great in theory and great when they're preached, but they're pretty hard in practice, right? When someone's hurt you badly, perhaps repeatedly, perhaps intentionally, this is hard. Part of the uniform that holds it all together is love. Look at verse 14. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Love for each other holds it all together. Love for each other as God's chosen people, united in Christ, is what makes it all work. Put on love because this is the new lifestyle. This then is what makes peace in the team. We are all members, verse 15, of Christ, and so let us live at peace with each other. We're on the same team, part of the same body. You know what? That gives us something to talk about together. You may not share anything else in common, but this you do. And so verse 16, talk about it together, sing about it together, help each other see when they're wrong even, and remind each other of it. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. This is something you do together. You teach and admonish and you sing with gratitude. And so what's the center then of what we need to talk about? It's the word of Christ. What should our times together be saturated with, be full of? The word of Christ. What should we sing about? Christ. Jesus should be richly featured in our speech, in our music, in our teaching, in our worship. And finally, because we are united with Christ, because we have a new lifestyle, we should be thankful. Thankful for what God has given us. Look at verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thankfulness, because he's done such great stuff for us. He's taken us from death to life. And so thankfulness is a mark of the new lifestyle. And so you lift your eyes to Jesus and you see Jesus up there above the busyness and the chaos of life, and you put on the clothing of his team, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, all held together and summed up with love. You do everything in the name of Jesus. And now, having painted a picture of the new lifestyle in Christ, Paul goes on to speak about that new lifestyle in some specific situations. And so he goes on to speak about that, how you apply that then into the family and into the workplace and into the community. And what he's doing is just giving more detail to what he said. You're all equal in Christ. Now set your minds and your hearts on things above. Love each other. Be at peace with each other. And importantly, this is addressed to you personally. You first. For your lifestyle, not actually something to demand of others. And so the first detail then concerns the family and is about peace in the family. Verse 19, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As followers of Jesus, who submitted instead of pushing his own priority. In the Lord then, in Christ, it's appropriate for married women to submit to their own husbands. Not everyone else, but your own husbands. And this sort of response to your husband turns the tables on the fractured, competitive relationship that has existed since Adam and Eve had their first argument in the garden, where they blamed each other in Genesis chapter 3. So it's actually meant to promote peace and accept God's order. And this response means adopting an attitude of submission to the husband's authority rather than claiming that authority for yourself, as we see kind of happening in Genesis chapter 3. Submission's a dirty word in our culture, but submission is what Jesus did and what he taught. Now, there are a few things that submission is not. First, it's submission to your own husband, not all men. You've got the same value as a person because you're both created in the image of God, both equally in Christ if you're believers. It doesn't mean you can't make your own decisions or can't make important decisions about yourself or your household. It doesn't mean you can't argue for a decision that you think is important. It doesn't mean you can't put your point of view forward, even forcefully. But it is done, where possible, with the intent to submit to what your husband wants and trusting him. You're not called to submit to and accept destructive behavior. You should help. You should try and help your husband know, serve, and love Jesus. And that means limiting his ability to sin against you. And so when abuse is present, wives should resist domination. And it's safe to do so. And if safe to do so, expose your husband's sin. You could do it by talking to the pastor or the elders of the church. It could be to the police, depending on what's going on. This is an act of grace for the husband, because our own sin needs to be exposed before it can be dealt with. Now, the husband, the new lifestyle for the husband calls for prioritizing the needs of his wife. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And so instead of ruling your wife with an iron fist, as came in at the start of in Genesis chapter 3, which has been the husband's tendency ever since their argument, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You see, love is the action, not just an emotion, towards doing what is good for your wife, towards doing what is best for her. And so this is about being like Jesus, who gave himself up for the church, who put aside his interests so that the church could grow. He did not grab his rights. He did not protect his reputation. Instead, he did what was good for the people under his care. So husbands, your job is to make it easy, a joy for your wife to submit to you, because you look after her and care for her, and she knows from experience that she is safe to trust you with her decisions. The new lifestyle then, the new lifestyle for children in Christ, verse 20, is to obey their parents in everything. The kids all mourn, the parents all rejoice. But it says everything. And so kids, even though your parents are annoying or embarrassing or old-fashioned or stupid or whatever, even though they won't let you do what certain other kids are allowed to do by their parents, it doesn't mean you shouldn't obey them. Where possible, your first thought should be, I want to obey. Obedience is the lifestyle of God's team. And obedience helps build peaceful homes. But again, you're not called to put up with bad and abusive behavior. And you're not required to do things that God says are wrong. And it's okay to have your own opinions and plans. And it's okay to share these with your parents and try to convince them, even vigorously, of what is best. And it's good to expose abuse and damaging behavior by reporting it. And then fathers, verse 21, are called not to embitter their children. So there's obviously a danger that dads give the impression that our kids should be better, try harder, think smarter, be stronger, a danger to treat them harshly and thus make them bitter towards us and towards Jesus, who we're supposed to represent. Notice that in all these relationships, each of us is called to act like Jesus, even if the other person does not. Submission should not be enforced and cannot be demanded. It is a gift to give. Husbands and fathers are called to love their children and wives, even if they do not respond well. Children and wives are called to obey and submit, even when he's not doing his job well. Now, the lifestyle of submission, of love, of obedience, is the lifestyle of God's family, irrespective of the faults of the other person. The lifestyle of God's team doesn't depend on others. Jesus cares about life in the family. And as we focus on Christ, let's let it make a difference to those we spend the most time with. Sometimes we give our best, our most tolerance, to other people and not our families. Now, in the workplace, there's a new work lifestyle for those who have new life in Christ. Look at verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Now, none of you are slaves, I take it, but I think the principle applies. Work as if the Lord is your boss. That overturns normal practice, right? Which is, do as little as you can get away with or only do what you'll get credit for. That's standard workplace operating procedure. This new lifestyle makes Jesus your first boss. Now, when I was in university ministry, there used to be this shop owner who would ring us up fairly regularly and ask us if we had Christian students who would like to work over summer. He wasn't a Christian, but he wanted to have Christians working for him. Why? He said, anyone can work hard when I am watching, but they work as if someone is watching them all the time, even when I am not. Those are the sort of employees that I want. And so, lift your eyes, not to the workforce in front of you, but look up at Jesus and copy him. That's best practice. And employers, chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Do what's right, do what's fair, because that's what you expect from God, and that's what he does. So we've covered the family, we've covered the workplace, and now the community. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. There's a new way of living in the community that is evangelistic. It's not simply about being present in community, you're all present, but it's about being present in the community and speaking into it. In verse 2, do you see what they're called to do? They're called to devote themselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And then in verse 3 and 4, Paul asks for prayer so that he can proclaim the gospel. Then in verse 5 and 6, Paul encourages the Colossians to be wise in the way they act toward outsiders, that is, to non-Christians, and to make the most of every opportunity to let their conversation be full of grace, that is, kindness, to be seasoned with salt, that is, it's actually interesting and relevant, and knowing how to answer everyone. And you see, it's a picture, in some ways, of living in a way that advertises Jesus. Not just as a living example, but also as a speaking example. And so you pray for the opportunity to be able to speak about Jesus. And you care about the way we treat people who aren't Christians. It's a way of living well and speaking in an interesting way about Jesus so that our lives are mini billboards, verbal mini billboards for him. And we make following Jesus look good. And so the new lifestyle involves being a walking advertisement for Jesus. So to finish, we have a new life, a new lifestyle to put on because Christ has given it to us as a generous gift. Advertising gets us to look up at something. Christians get to look up at Jesus, and we focus on Jesus and his wonderful, triumphant rule over everything. And so we put on the new lifestyle and we get rid of the old. A new lifestyle for church, a new lifestyle for family, a new lifestyle for work, a new lifestyle in the community. A lifestyle that's actually livable, totally possible, that gives proper value to each other and promotes peace. And so if you trust Jesus, you are in Christ. You are united with him in his death and resurrection. You have new life in Christ. Now live like it's true. Be who you are. Be who Jesus has made you to be. And that changes everything, as it changes your focus and allows you to be natural. You can be who you've been made to be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have lifted our eyes and shown us Jesus on the throne. He rules, he reigns over everything and everyone. That is the reality which we have come to discover through your scriptures. We know it's not a reality that the world shares or knows or loves, but we pray that as it is our reality and the reality, that it would shape the way we think, the way we act, and that by copying Jesus in all the places you have put us, we would promote peace in the church, peace in the family, peace in the workplace, peace in the community. We pray that you would unite us as we are united in Christ. We pray that families would be the families you've made them to be. We pray that workplaces would be a joy when people interact with Christians. And we pray that we would be interesting and available and speak words of wisdom and kindness in the community. We pray that through this, many more people would come to see Jesus seated on his throne as their Lord and come to share Christ being all in all. Amen.